Well, if you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. While you're doing that, I want to just add something in here this morning. We all have people in our lives. I hope you have people in your lives. If not, I'll pray for you that you will. People that have been a great encouragement to you. I get a text message last night from Jack Hughes. He's like, "Hey, this is Jack Hughes. I just want to know if you're preaching tomorrow." My first thought is, Jack, I almost just text back, only if you aren't. Brother, he is, I want to publicly say, Jack, you've been an encouragement to me. Because my whole Christian life, basically, we painted houses. I was in Bible college. He was in seminary. I went to Israel. He carried me up Masada Pass because my legs were too tired. It works every time. But been a brother of encouragement, and let you know, he's on his way through town, going to pastor a church in Kentucky, and so we'll be in prayer for him. Next time you're through town, Jack, we'd be honored to have you behind the pulpit, so let you know that. We come this morning to Romans chapter 6, and we've been studying through the book of Romans, and really here, this is the beginning of the roots of the foundation of the Christian life. This is the beginning here of this, the roots of the foundation of the Christian life. J.I. Packer, he compares the old English Puritans who live and suffered from 1550 to 1700 with the Redwoods in California. And he says this, I really like this, he says, "They were giants whose roots were incredibly deep in the Bible, and whose branches reached to the heavens, and whose trunks were so strong and durable they could endure forest fires that scar them but don't kill them." But then Packer, he looks over the pragmatic American culture and landscape of our quick fixes and our life, of our life problems, our impatience with depth and complexity and pain and difficulties in life. And he says this, he says, "Affluence seems for the past generation to have been making dwarfs and deadheads of us all." Too often Christians want to jump from Romans 5, right, which is justification by grace through faith apart from the works of the law, right to Romans 12, the practical application of Romans 12, right? Just give us a list of things, right? Tell us what to do, you know, and we'll fix the problems at the immediate surface level, and so that it goes away, so that we feel better. But we need to take a good look at the book of Romans, and when we do, we will see that the Christian life is built another way. It's not built by jumping to a list, not jumping to some quick fixes. It's being a siege, being a redwood, being unshakable in a storm and useful in times of indescribable suffering, indescribable persecution. And that doesn't come quickly or easily in our lives. Romans is not two chapters long. It's 16 chapters long. It doesn't skip from chapter 5 to 12. It keeps us down in the roots of godliness, and it takes us there so that when we come up, right, we're not people with lists, but people with unshakable life and strength and holiness and wisdom and faith that is firm and grounded in what? In the Word of God. And that's what we're doing. That's why we go to the Word of God the way we go to the Word of God. So let's go into Romans 6 here for a few weeks now. And let's look at this. It's one of my 6, 7, 8, like probably my favorite part of Romans. I know it's kind of weird. Most people like Romans 5 better or such. But look at this with me here. Romans 6. We'll look at verses 1 through 7 this morning. There's so much here. But I want to take this chunk because I don't want to lose its context. Read along with me here in Romans 6, 1 through 7. Let's stand in honor of God's word. We haven't done that for a while. And follow along with me here. Romans 6, 1 through 7. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, may be a part of our mind, a part of the way that we think, may be a part of our heart, the way that we feel, and part of our life, the way that we, Lord, act and live. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Look at the beginning there, verse 1. What shall we say then? The we there is Christians, all right? That is believers. We know that because in verse 3, the we there is those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. So the we, he's talking to believers here. It's really clear. And so he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, why ask that question? Well, it's simple. It's because of what he said in Romans 5:20. He just said, where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. And we looked at that last week. And we know, and we talked about that a little last week, that statement seems to open the door to maybe some free sinning, some rampant sinning. In fact, it seems to invite more sinning, because if grace is God's act of forgiveness and accept sinners on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not ours, then would not that grace shine all the brighter if we keep sinning? You see? At least that is a statement that will come from those who want to reject the idea of justification by faith alone, right? Some would say, if where sin increased, grace abounds all the more, then the more sin there is, the more forgiveness there is. And the more sinning there is, then the greater must be the righteousness of Christ to compensate for it, right? So that is the question or the objection or the statement that Romans 6-8 is meant to answer really here. And here's the answer in short form anyway, verse 2. May it never be, right? Paul answers his own question, because really the question is a rhetorical question. That means Paul doesn't really expect an answer from that. He expects us to see the answer already in the question when he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it, right? The answer is we can't. In other words, rhetorical questions don't expect an answer, right? They make statements. For example, if your dad says to you, how are you going to keep your room neat if you throw your clothes on the floor and never hang them up or put them in drawers? He's not looking for an answer, right, students? He's not looking for an answer. And by the way, it's to your best interest not to answer him, right? Because he's not looking for one, right? You won't keep your room neat if you throw your clothes on the floor and don't hang them. Well, this is why Paul is using a rhetorical question here in Romans 6:2. He's not expecting an answer. He's making a statement, right? And so then he gives his own answer here, and it's no, may it never be. We are not to continue in sin so that grace might increase. And the rest of Romans 6 answers the why. So why do people who are justified by grace through faith alone not continue in sin? Why? Well, look at verse 2. Well, his first answer is, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Again, it's a rhetorical question. Paul doesn't expect an answer. He's making a statement. And he's saying, because we can't live in sin if we died to it. That's his statement. That's his answer to the objection. That's his answer to, in the briefest form, right? The rest of the chapter explains why we can't. Let's put it this way. We have an objection. If justification is on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not ours, by grace through faith alone, then shouldn't we continue in sin that grace might increase? And the answer is no, may it never be. And the reason is because if you die to sin, you can't go on living in it. Now, what does Paul mean there? That we died to sin. And this is the foundation. This is the beginning of the root system in the Christian life. It doesn't say you are dead to sin or that sin is dead to you. The verb used here is extremely, it's very distinct. It's a past act. You have, in the past, died to sin. When is that? At the same point in the past, you died to sin. The answer is that it's in the next few verses, right? But the answer is basically we died to sin when Christ died to sin. And the very moment we come to God through Christ, we accept Christ as our Savior, we have died with Him to sin. Paul's saying the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Listen to this. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore," what? "All died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Colossians 3 essentially says the very same thing. Look at this in Colossians 3:3. "For you have died," it's aorist tense, that's past completed, that's fully accomplished, historical act. "You have died, and your life is hidden," that's a perfect tense there, right? It's a completed act, and your life is hidden. What? With Christ in God. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul in Romans could have penned a present future tense verb. He also could have made use of an imperative and or exhortation. Instead, he chose a simple past tense. You've died to sin. It's a past event. It's an accomplished act. Paul's making the point that what happened to Jesus happens to us. That when Jesus died, we died. And we died to sin, he's saying. The Christian has experienced a definite break with the realm and the power of sin through dying to it. At the point of conversion, this is what begins to happen in our life. Now the question is, how can we live under its sway and render service to it when we in fact have died to it, right? I mean, how could that be? And Paul's saying, you can't. You see, why would we give into its power when it no longer has power over it? Paul is telling us. Why would you do it? Why would you give into it and continue to sin in it? You've heard the statement, right? That I'm dead to you, right? I'm dead to you. It's a common statement in the Hebrew and Greek and Latin culture. To die to a thing or a person is to have nothing to do with it, right? Or him or them. Right? Have nothing to do with them, to be totally separated from them. And so when you said, I've died to you, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. It's as though you don't exist. I'm going to reject you. So should we go on sinning because we have grace? The answer is no. Why? We died to it. It's no longer who we are. It's no longer our nature. It's no longer our identity. For you and me to choose to sin makes really, if you're a believer, absolutely no sense. It makes as much sense as choosing to crawl back into a grave while we're still alive, or to crawl into a grave while we're still alive, right? Right? And so what we have here then in the next six verses is this believer's identification with the death of Christ. And look what he does here. I love this. In verse 2, he says, we died to sin. In verse 3, he tells us we've been baptized into his death. What does it mean to have died with Christ? It means, according to verse 3, that we've been baptized into his death. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Right? Do you not know? He assumes that his readers should be familiar with this idea of baptism that he's speaking about here. Right? All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been, he says, baptized into his death. Paul's referring here to our union with Christ. He's not talking about our water baptism that we do here. Our water baptism is what? It's our identification. It is our testimony that we have died with Christ, that we have accepted his death, right, on behalf of our sin. This is talking about our union with Christ. When Christ died for our sins, those who are in Christ died also. We have an example of a baptized being used this way with Moses and the Israelites in 1 Corinthians 10. Listen to this. Look what he does here. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 3. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. Now, Paul is not saying there that the Israelites went under literal water baptism in the name of Moses there. That's not what he's saying there. What he meant was that the children of Israel identified with Moses, that they were entering into this close union with him. That as Moses followed God, they were following God. And as Moses went on, they went on, right? And then, so in a sense, they identified with him, acknowledging that he was the Lord's appointed leader over them. There was no solidarity between the people and Moses. And Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And all the nations of Israel pledged allegiance to Moses there, right? They recognized him at that point as the divinely appointed leader from God. They were identifying with Moses. And so baptizing his death there is identifying with Christ's death. That is what Paul means in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's what he means there. I am united in his death. I have identified in his death, and I am united in that. He says that in Galatians 2:20, and then in Galatians 3:27, Paul says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with him. And that is the same idea, right? I have a union with Christ. I identify with him, and I have a union in his death, right? 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Same idea. We've joined ourselves to him. We have a union with him. Now there is that firm, secure union. I have been made one with Christ. My life is hidden with Christ and God, and I am one in him. The water baptism we do is simply symbolizes the spiritual reality that I am one with Christ, that I have been baptized into his death, right? And look at verse 4 there. Verse 3 says, all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. And then verse 4 says, therefore, since we've been baptized into Christ Jesus, since we have union with him, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So we not only died with him, but we were buried with him. At the moment of my salvation, I died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. And look, it doesn't end there. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in the newness of life. The immersion, the union into Christ was an immersion into his death, an immersion into his grave, right? And an immersion into his life, really, so that we may walk in the newness of life. And this is, the roots grow deeper here. You see? When Christ died for the sins of the world, he died for your sins. And when you accepted that by faith, you died to sin also. And you were buried and raised to a new life. You were born again. We talked about that a lot last week. Right? You're born again. Right? We died with Christ that we may live with Christ. We share in his death that we may participate in his resurrection. The old life dies and we walk in new life. Why do people who are justified by grace through faith not continue in sin? We can't live in sin if we die to it, right? And we can't live in sin because it is no longer who we are. We have a new life. We are a new man. And that's first in the list of results of dying and being raised with Christ. We have a new life, right? This newness of life, Paul says. It's a little word, newness. It's not new in time, but new in time, in kind. We are a new creation, right? A new essence. It means a fresh new quality of existence. I have a new life. In fact, the Bible says we have a new heart. We have a new spirit. We are a new creation. It says we are new creatures, we are a new man. It tells us we have a new name and a new song. Okay? We are new. We are new. I know, like, a lot of times as Bible teachers like to thump on the idea that the heart is deceitful and wicked, and it's repeated in Romans 7, right? But it's talking about the unbeliever there. It's a quote from Jeremiah 17, but in Jeremiah 24, he says, I'm going to give you a new heart, God says, to know him. And he speaks about it in Ezekiel, a heart that is soft and not a heart of stone. And in Hebrews 10, it talks of this same covenant of a new heart to the believer. We are a new man, a new creature, new creation. And Paul is going to talk about that in these next three chapters over and over again. I'll point it out every time he says it a million different ways. A million different ways. We have a newness of life. Secondly, here, right? What's the result of dying and being raised with Christ? We're united in him. He already spoke of that through baptism, but he speaks of it again here in verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And the point here is our lives are intertwined with Christ's life. His past, his present, the present here, and our future. Our lives are united. They're intertwined with Christ's life. Christ's death is my death. His resurrection, mine. His life is mine. And when, again, we go to where? We go to Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. And what does he say? And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Do you see why Paul can say things like this? You see why Paul can say it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me? You see why Paul can say it's not my power, but the power of Christ? You know, it's the power of the Spirit. This is why he can say that. Our lives are united with Christ in such a way that when he died, I died. And I was buried and I was resurrected and I have a new life. I am united in him. Thirdly here, a result of dying and being raised with Christ. Look at this. Verse 6. The old self was crucified in order that sin might be done away with. Knowing this, that our old life, verse 6 says, our old self was crucified with him. The old self got crucified. The old man was crucified. The old self is the me that was rebellious against God, right? Was insubordinate to God's law, blind to his law, blind to his truth, blind to God's glory, right? And unbelieving towards his promises. That's the old self. Ironside, he says this about the old self, the old man. I like what he says there. My old man is not merely my old nature. It is rather all that I was as a man in the flesh. The man of old, the unsaved man with all his habits and desires. That man was crucified with Christ. When Jesus died, I was a man after the flesh. And that man died too. I was seen by God on that cross with his blessed Son. End quote. Right? Our old self was crucified with him. Look at the end of verse 6. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, you note, if you got the NAS, it says done away with. The King James Version says destroyed. And reading can at first glance suggest that our body of sin is completely done away with, eradicated, right? Which is not what the verse is teaching here at all. Paul's not saying that the power of sin is destroyed. We're annihilated, right? We all can go, we know that, right? We all can say, we know that, right? Sin is still resident. It's still there in every believer's physical body. And Paul's going to talk about that. He's going to get there, but he wants to lay foundation first. He wants to lay some roots first, right? And so sin is resident in every believer's physical body. And this truth explains the ongoing struggle of every believer experience with sin, right? He means this. He means the body of sin's power has been once and for all made ineffective, rendered powerless in the Christian life. When the Christian walks in that newness of life, it is powerless in our life. And when we don't walk in that newness, when we let things come into it, it begins to want to take rein. Paul gives us a great picture of that in the next couple chapters. You see? He means deprived of its strength, he says, this sin is. It's deprived of the strength. You could actually translate it deprived of its controlling influence. And then he defines exactly what he means by that for us in the next phrase. He puts it this way. Actually, the next two phrases. This is our fourth reason here. Our fourth result of dying and being raised with Christ. Verse 6 there, he says, no longer slaves to sin. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. You see, he's not saying that there won't be sin. He's not saying that sin is encroaching at our door. He's saying we no longer have to be slaves to it. You see, the slave has to do what the master does. I've stood here and told you a million times, when the unbeliever sins, I'm not surprised. They're a slave to it, right? So he's not saying there won't be sin. He's saying that sin isn't in charge anymore. The slavery is broken. We're out from its under that master, right? Now, if you ask, do I sin? My answer is yes. But if you ask, must you sin? My answer is no. Its dominion is broken. Its dominion is broken, right? Which leads to number five here, the result of dying and being raised with Christ. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. We are freed from sin, right? So if sin is no longer, you're no longer a slave to it, you are freed from it, right? The word translated, freed there, is the same word translated, justified, many other places throughout Romans. In the context, the word means even more than freed. It's a legal word that could be literally translated, righteously released, right? You no longer have to sin. Once you were shackled to sin, but now you've been set free. Now you've been set free. And Jesus said it best in John 8:36. He said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son makes you free, then you'll be free indeed. Now look where we've gone this morning. I have died to sin. I have been baptized into his death and resurrection. Christ's Calvary was my Calvary, and his Easter was my Easter. I am one with him, and because that is true, what? I have a new life. I am united in him. I am a new creation. Our lives are intertwined, my life and Christ's life. In the past, in the present, in the future glory to come. Isn't that true? Right? I have that. The old self was crucified in order that sin might be done away with. The body of sin's power has been once and for all made ineffective, rendered powerless. And when you begin to put all this together, you see how ridiculous the thought of that I might lose salvation. Because it's more than losing just a thought of a belief. It's losing the whole power of the cross. That all of a sudden, Christ's death isn't my death. How ridiculous. All of a sudden, Christ didn't die for me, but he did die for me. You see, it's more than losing just a profession of faith. It becomes ridiculous, a ridiculous thought. The old self was crucified in order that sin might be done away with. The body of sin's power has been once and for all made ineffective, rendered powerless. No longer what? Slaves to sin. The slavery is broken. We're out from under the master and we're freed from this sin. Paul says, how could you ever come up with the idea that says we shall sin, that grace may abound? A Christian is new. A Christian is something never that they never were before. It's not an addition. It's transformation. It's not getting something new. It's becoming someone new. Do you get that? It's not getting something new. It's becoming something new. Now, these are such foundational truths. These are the deep roots that will hold you firm and tall in the floods and the hurricanes of sin. And this is not, understand this, this is not positive thinking. And I know some will be thinking, well, this is just positive thinking. No, this is not positive thinking. This is right thinking. Positive thinking leads to unrealistic views of self-ability. You know my favorite one. I can do anything I put my mind to. Right? That's positive thinking. This is right thinking. Right thinking leads to factual truth that transforms the mind, releasing the power of Christ in our life. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but what? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul's going to get there, right? But before he gets there, he has to lay down the roots of how can this happen? Why would this happen? Well, because it can happen because you're a new creation. Think this way. Paul in Ephesians continually tells us, just be who you are. No longer do that. That's not you. Put on the new clothes. Take off the old clothes. That's why you have all that language. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. These, my brothers and sisters in Christ, are transforming truths. They're transforming truths. The first step to transform living is know your identity in Christ. Those are the beginning of your roots. Know your identity in Christ. We are justified by grace through faith alone because of our union with Christ, whose righteousness is counted as ours. And now we see that this same union with Christ explains why we can't continue in sin. I think this is what Jesus had in mind when he says in John 8:32, and when he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set, will make you free. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How do I get that? Well, look at the context here. In John 8:32, he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, and they said, we are Abraham's descendants and are never yet enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And we've talked about that before, how ridiculous. You know, we studied through Exodus, and they're like saying, no, we've never been slaves. They've lived their whole life as slaves, right? But that's not, and Jesus didn't even go and answer that question, that ridiculous statement. Here's what he says. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be freed indeed. Freed from what? Freed from sin. He was just told you there. You will be freed. Everyone who's a slave, everyone who sin is a slave to sin. And he's saying you're going to be freed from what? Freed from the sin. Truth frees you from the slavery of sin. Truth frees you from the slavery of sin. I come across a statement, and it said this: before we were saved, we chased after sin. And now that we are saved, sin chases after us. But we are a new creation. We are a new creation. I want to end with this little quote from Spurgeon. As I began to think about Christ taking this sinner personally and making a new creation. And then I read this by Spurgeon, and he put it in a way, the difficulty of such a thing. He compared it to creation. Look what he says. He says, my brethren, it was more difficult in such terms are ever applicable to omnipotence. It was more difficult to create a Christian than to create the world. What was there to begin with when God made the world? There was nothing, but nothing could not stand in God's way. It was at least passive. But my brethren, in our hearts, while there was nothing that could help God, there was so much that could and did oppose him. Our stubborn wills, our deep prejudices, our ingrained love of iniquity, all these, great God, opposed thee and aimed at thwarting thy designs. There was darkness in the first creation, but that darkness could not obstruct the incoming of light. Light be was the eternal fiat, and light was. But, O great God, how often has thy voice spoken to us, and our darkness has refused they light. We love darkness rather than light because our deeds were evil. And it was only when thou didst put on the garment of thine omnipotence and come forth in the glory of thy strength that at the last our soul yielded to thy light. And the abysmal darkness of our natural depravity made way for the celestial radiance. Yes, great God, it was great to make a world, but greater to create a new creature in Jesus Christ. If that is your heart this morning before God, then praise God, you know him. And you know how sin wants to dwell and reign. And your first order is to say, get behind me, sin. I am what? United in Christ. I am a new creation. You have no mastery over me. Christ is my master. But you may be like the person that Spurgeon speaks of here this morning, who has denied that light over and over again in your life. Or maybe for the first time here, the light of Christ, the light that shines in the darkness. And God is calling you this morning. Come to him. Accept Christ as your Savior. He died for your sins because there was nothing that you can do to build that relationship back with God. And he calls you to repent, to trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Brian's going to share a song here this morning. Why don't you guys come up with some young girls. And I want you to listen to the words of this praise here this morning. I want you to contemplate where you are in Christ. And if you know him, give him praise this morning for the new creation in you. And if you don't, bow your heart towards him in recognition of his work on the cross for you. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that is not based upon our works. Thank you that it's not merely just a profession of faith, but a transforming life that you have given us. Not just an act that we look to, but something that changes in us. Thank you, God. I pray, God, that we make these the foundations of our life, that we share these truths to a darkened world. I pray that we bend our knee to these truths every day in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.